Well, good evening. I'm glad you're able to be here tonight. I've been asked to preach a short message for some reason. I don't think it will be a long message regardless, but the Lord has sometimes has me linger here longer than I ever intend to. But turn please to Joshua chapter 20 with me tonight. Well, actually, Joshua 20 for a short reading, and then we'll jump over to Deuteronomy as well, just to build a little bit of context or background for what we'll talk about tonight. Joshua chapter 20, it's a short chapter. You might think I've jumped over some parts of the book of Joshua. Actually, we've covered most of it. I'm jumping over some of the dividing of the land here, which is a little bit repetitive, and moving into this chapter here where we see the allotment of the cities of refuge. We'll read these 9 verses and then jump back to Deuteronomy 19 together. The word of God, Joshua 20, verse 1, "The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by this hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbour unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is in Hebron in the mountain of Judah. On the other side of Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Beza in the wilderness upon the plain of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation." Let's pray and then we'll go to Deuteronomy. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray knowing that it is very instructive to us. We thank you, in fact, that much of our Western legal system is built upon biblical principles and an appreciation and a value of sanctity of life. We pray knowing that you're a God who does not delight in death, but Lord, you have balanced perfectly justice and mercy, certainly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even in the law, in these provisions, we see that reflected. We pray that we might understand these things, that we might make some spiritual application about the rest and the refuge that we have in our Saviour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 19, to go back to what Moses instructed. Deuteronomy 19, we'll read the first 13 verses. If you're following there in Joshua, we see the fulfillment of these verses. Just make sure I don't lose my place in Joshua. Deuteronomy 19 and looking at verse 1. "When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou secedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate 3 cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into 3 parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live." This is an example, by the way, of the kind of person this applies to. Verse 4 in the middle, "Whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past." For example, verse 5, "As when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbour to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbour that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live." Can you see the example there? It's an accidental death, isn't it? It's It's dangerous to cut wood, but clearly here this is an example of an accident, manslaughter we might call it today. Verse 6, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, insomuch as he hated him not in the time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee, and if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments and do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee besides these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, so blood be upon thee. If any man hate his neighbour, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, this is premeditated, yes? Following? End of verse 11, and fleeth unto one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. So here Moses is giving the instruction. Later on, it is being fulfilled in the days of Joshua, the Lord speaking to him and explaining we need these, God intended these cities to be cities of refuge, places where someone may flee if they are being pursued by the avenger of blood. We live in a dangerous world today, but I can't imagine what it would have been like in the days where this kind of the law of the jungle was present. If you move up into PNG and someone accidentally kills somebody else, what happens? The family members of the person who, they'll seek retribution and chase them down, and then they'll kill them, and they say, well, that wasn't justified, so then there'll be retaliation back and forth, and the blood just keeps getting spilt. God is well aware of the law of the jungle, and he provided a way for mercy to be extended and a period of calm, collected thought to happen in these moments of heat. Because in maybe the shedding of blood happens in accident, like we read of this example, and the avenger of blood is a family member who is seeking to take the life of the person who has shed that blood, but they would be quite hot, it says there, and emotional, and they may overtake them and kill them in the way, and then there would be bloodshed that need not be shed. So this is the context for what we read here. And in all of this, we see some instruction both which governs and guides our Western legal system. We also see God's desire for blood not to be spilt unnecessarily, his love of life and the preservation of life. We also see justice and mercy demonstrated. Our Western legal system functions on the basis of innocent until proven guilty. And that's what we see here, that this person needs to be protected in this place until they are proven guilty in the eyes of the congregation within the city of refuge. So let's have a look at what we can see and learn some things along the way. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 9, verse 6. Here, this is after the flood. This is in a dispensation, we might say, of human government, where man is given particular responsibility. Cain has slain Abel. That has transpired. The flood has washed away the people who lived in the day. And in verse 9, we read of Noah being told by God to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And in verse 6, we see this particular, verse 5 and 6, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So that's the principle that kind of undergirds this concept. Capital punishment is biblical in ancient Israel. It is not practiced here in our country. All right? I'm not arguing that it needs to be introduced. I'm just saying that it was the law under Moses. And these people were given this responsibility to take the life of one who sheds life. But we can see in these provisions that it was a premeditated act that warranted the death of the murderer. So we might make the distinction tonight as we try and understand this between murder and manslaughter, just like our courts do today. One's premeditated, and one which is murder, and one is an accidental or even in the heat of the moment. Sometimes people can get charged with manslaughter. And we see both of those examples set forth in, what was it in our first reading, in Deuteronomy 19. All right. So what was the one who was guilty of slaying a man to do? Did you follow it? Run as quick as you can to the cities of refuge without delay. And God in his mercy made it possible for that journey to be as smooth and as easy as possible. There were a number of them, six cities that were spread, not randomly, but carefully around the nation of Israel. They were designed to be accessible within 30 miles of anywhere. So wherever you were, within a day's journey, you could run there. You might be puffed when you got there. 30 miles is a long way to run. If you're in the worst case scenario, you're kind of stranded between two. You've got to make a choice. Do I run that way or that way? You'd be thinking, oh, I wish this didn't happen here. But 30 miles is possible to flee in a day without provision, get there and find refuge. Safe haven for fugitives. Now, what we know about these cities, some of it comes from the scriptures and some of it comes from extra-biblical sources. Sources outside the scriptures tell us that it was very important to maintain the roads to these cities. And this is based in Deuteronomy 19, verse 3. We can see that they were told to maintain the way. I'll just read you that verse. It's pretty obvious and simple. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit. So the land needed to be prepared and it needed to have a way laid, which really is talking about the fact that the ravines need to be filled in with bridges. The journey needs to be as smooth and as straight and as easy as possible. In fact, if you read some historians, they were saying that the rule was, or the law was, the roads need to be graded and leveled after every winter rains so that they were maintained and smoothed. So if you were running on them, you didn't trip, roll your ankle and then get caught up by the... I did explain the Avenger of Blood as the family member of the guy who died. So he's hot on your heels chasing you down to exact vengeance. So the roads were maintained. It was also, at least in secular history, we were told that there were big, bold signs pointing the way, refuge in large letters, so that you would be no one would be misunderstood about which way to run to find refuge. It was made plain, made easy for people to find refuge. Have you ever known someone to steal street signs? Stealing street signs is frowned upon. It's a criminal offence. Stealing stop signs, that is very, very bad. Why would that be bad? Because then the person driving a car doesn't know when to stop. Stealing the name of a street might be an inconvenience to someone, but stealing a stop sign, you'll cause an accident and someone might lose their life. If you pointed the signs of refuge away from the cities of refuge, that would be the lowest of the low. All right? If you made it hard for these people to find refuge and you started messing with the way, can you imagine how people would handle or treat you? It'd be worse than stealing a stop sign. The way was made plain. The second thing about these cities were that the gates were not to be locked. That would make sense because if you turned up at 2 a.m, and normally the gates of a city would be shut, you don't want to wait until 6 o'clock when the sun comes up, because by then you'll just be a corpse outside the gates. Okay, so the gates of the city were never locked. Third feature of these cities were that they were well stocked to provide for others. How long does it take for a high priest to die? Well, how long is a piece of string? How long does it take for a case like this to be heard and decided upon? Years, potentially. How many refugees come to your city seeking safety? You just don't know. So these cities would have all that they needed to provide for people in these times of desperation. They were well stocked, they were well supplied. Material provisions, foodstuff, places to live. The fourth feature that we can see comes out of the scriptures is that if there was no other place of safety, and if that accused killer was to step outside of the city, they would be open to having their life taken by the Avenger of Blood. So they needed to stay within the gates to the city. They went outside, the city would do nothing to protect them. Have a look in Joshua, and in verse 9 we see that these cities were provided, Joshua 20 and verse 9, were provided for all the children of Israel and for all the strangers among them. So they were open to all. The gates were open, the welcome was extended, people were not judged, they were heard. But what happens if that person was found to be a premeditated murderer? You're not welcome here. Out you go, and your blood is required at the hand of the avenger who's waiting at the gates. So this is the situation we're seeing here. Now, we might say this sounds a little bit gruesome and not relevant to us today, but it really is, and it is for a number of reasons. One, our legal system is built upon the concept of innocent till proven guilty. And two, our haven of rest offers some similarities to these havens of rest, havens of refuge that were extended to people who were fleeing the avenger of blood. Jesus is our place of refuge. If you have a look in your Bibles in the New Testament, Hebrews 6, verse 18, we'll see the writer to the Hebrews. He plays on this, plays is probably the wrong word, he builds or he references this concept of a place of safety, a haven. Look in chapter 6 and verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And you know, this verse, to me at least, reminds me of a story in the Old Testament where one of the sons of David, Adonijah, who wanted to be king rather than Solomon, had a plan to take the kingship. David made Solomon king before Adonijah's plan could be carried out, and Adonijah was fearful. So what did he do? He ran into the temple and held on to the horns of the altar because he believed that would be a place of safety and no one would take his life in such a holy place. Well, it worked for him. It didn't work. I think it was Joab, was maybe the fella in the next chapter of Kings. That didn't work for him. He was killed anyway. And we might see it sometimes throughout history, at least the Roman Catholic cathedral or church was often a place of haven and refuge for criminals. You could run and find safety because no one would run into the church and desecrate this holy place, all right? And they build on this same concept that Adonijah was banking on, that he could go into this place where God's presence is so manifest and no one would dare touch him there and he would receive mercy. He hung on and clung to the horns of the altar, a place of refuge. Well, Hebrews tells us that we've fled for refuge in Christ. And just like a criminal, even a killer, guilty of shedding blood, is able to find refuge in the cities, we find refuge in Him and Him alone. There are some parallels between the cities of refuge and Christ. Firstly, who chose the cities of refuge? God did. God chose His Son as the means of safety for all. There is no other. God chose these cities because they were spaced and open and available, accessible to all, and Christ is accessible to all. 30 miles apart, easily accessible, marked and signposts pointing the way, and just like these cities were open to anyone, Christ is available to all. His offer of salvation is universal in its scope. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord Romans 10, verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the book of Revelation, we see that beautiful invitation, whosoever will may come. And I am grateful that the cities of refuge, were open to all and Christ is open to all. I don't know about you, but if you flung an axe head and killed your mate and his family were chasing you down, you would call that a crisis. They wanting your blood, your life as payment for his life, that would be fairly desperate, wouldn't it? And running down the road hoping that they can't catch you, I'd be thinking, oh, I wish I ran more. I wish I was more fit. I wish I had a horse or something. Help me get... It's a moment of crisis. And everyone who comes to Christ for salvation recognizes that they are in crisis. that they have sinned and fallen short of his glory and are under his wrath. And apart from salvation in his name and in no other, the avenger of blood will catch us. We cannot escape apart from in Christ. The cities were clear and well marked. They were free. The roads were free from obstructions. The hindrances were removed. And we as believers have the task of making the gospel plain. It worries me so much when people obscure the simplicity of the gospel and they make it hard for people to be saved. They make it more difficult than God intends it to be. Our cry to the lost ought to be refuge and safety may be found in Christ. In fact, in Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now, the Holy Spirit is convicting men of sin and righteousness and judgment. Who is the bride? We are the bride. We are to be saying, come. The Spirit of God is wooing, convicting, and the church needs to be calling and saying, let everyone that heareth, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There is an invitation to find refuge at the city's expense. When you run as a refugee in this context, you are not bringing something to the city. Amen. You're not providing for your meals. You're not bringing money. You're not bringing, you're coming and drinking and buying food. You're buying without price, just like Christ invites people to come and partake freely. It was provided for all those who would come desperately. It was a sufficient refuge. There was no hope in any other place. Now, I have a question, and I don't have the answer, and I'm not going to start a long debate about this. But if you have a look in Joshua, I think it's in Joshua it says it there. It certainly does in Deuteronomy. In verse 6, verse 5 tells us, in the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up to his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hateth him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment. So there's a fair hearing, you see. And until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days, then shall the slayer return and come unto his own house. So it seems to me that if he's heard in the before the congregation and declared to be innocent of the crime, he may go freely. But here there is also this caveat that the death of the high priest is required. And I think, and I've read about 5 or 6 different kind of interpretations as to why this is relevant and why this is important. Some say it's symbolic of the death of the high priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and the freedom that we enjoy as a result of his death. Some others say that there needs to be the shedding of blood, right? So if man's blood is shed, it needs to be remitted by the blood of another. And when the high priest died, his blood then atoned, and it gets a bit weird here, so I'm not trying to preach some doctrine in this, but then covered the blood of those that had taken the blood of another man. And some people go a bit funny on that. Others then say that it's deep sympathy, and everyone's in a time of mourning for the death of the high priest. It was such a major thing that slaves were set free and the guilty were freed from the cities of refuge. It's a time of mourning. And then others say it's administrative. I don't know which one it is. It may be one of these or none of these. I don't actually understand perfectly, but the administrative argument is such that it was the high priest's job to make some decision and investigate and assess and decide upon the outcome of these cases. And when he died, then all the cases that he was handling were administratively released. I don't know how that works. If you have a great idea about what the death of the high priest does and how it works, come tell me another time. But I find that a little obscure little comment here through the text, and I don't quite get my head around it. So you can have a think about that yourself. You can search on Google and find some answers. There are a number of suggestions. So anyway, food for thought. We've talked about the spiritual application, seeing Christ as our place of refuge, but I just want us in the last 5 minutes to think about some implications for us as a church. Because if nothing else, we should be a haven of rest, right? We should be a refuge and a safe place for broken people. And too often, churches are places of judgment rather than places of acceptance. Now, I'm not saying that we accept people's sin. In fact, if believers are living in sin, we need to rebuke them in love and so on. And if they won't hear you, go with one or two witnesses. If they won't hear them, bring it before the church. So there's very clear instruction about dealing with sin in the church. But when someone walks through those doors clearly broken and seeking comfort and seeking help, how do we respond to that? And as a church, I would like for us to be more like the cities of refuge, where no matter who turns up on your doorstep at 2 a.m, you go, hey, come in, let's hear what's going on, how can we help? Because really that's what they would do. Now, the moment they found out that it was premeditated murder, they'd say, sorry guys, out you go, you're done. Right? So their mercy was not just blind and accepting mercy, but there was mercy there. There was tenderness there and care. Jesus, in fact, in his ministry, welcomed all kinds of people. And it's hard to ignore that he welcomed demon-possessed, physically disfigured, tax collectors, lepers and harlots and so on. Even religious hypocrites. He would accept and welcome people that we would often shy away from. Now, Jesus didn't condone the sinful behaviours of these people, but he reached out to them in love. The problem that I see is that the church too often becomes a place of conflict. It becomes a place of party, division and sex, or little cliques is probably a better word for it. Little cliques and little comfortable groups, and a stranger could walk in those doors and leave lonely. Let's do some self-evaluation. How do you think you would respond when someone walks into that door covered in tattoos across their face and facial piercings? What would you do? Would you go out of your way to talk to them? Please do. Because if they walk in that door, they're here for a reason. Would you do that with someone who's, you know, obviously been on drugs throughout their life? Would you do that with a person who's transgender? I mean, would you talk to people? Would you avoid them? Would you talk to people that vote Greens? Political activists? I mean, the live stream's going. And yeah, it's easy to do the tattoos and the drugs, but voting for the Greens? I try not to make this pulpit political, but sometimes. What happens, pray tell, if someone has a slightly different theological slant than you do? Probably harder than all of them. What do we do? Are we a place of refuge? Are we a place of welcome? The challenge for the church today is to stand for the truth, like we talked about this morning, but still being a place where sinful people can find refuge. I mean, that's the balance that we're seeking. I think God wants the church to be a place where people can find mercy rather than judgment. A place where people will look past the surface and see a person the way Jesus sees them, as a soul who needs to be saved. All right, so what do we do in response? Well, where prejudices in our own hearts kind of rise to the surface and we acknowledge and we see them, we recognise them, we need to bring them before the foot of the cross. Recognise when we shy away from certain people or we struggle to talk with them, we find ourselves gravitating to some and not others. We need to just assess and think about why it is that we do that. We also need to take an objective look at the church and see ways maybe where we build walls rather than bridges. Like we keep people out, we keep people distant rather than welcoming and accepting people into our fellowship. And we need to be intentional about ways that we might point people to the refuge that is found in Christ. The Spirit and the bride ought to be saying, come. There's no one in the church that's perfect. There's no one superior. We're all sinful people saved by grace. And the world is a dangerous and terrifying place, and the church ought to be a place of safety. We need to keep that in mind as an assembly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word this evening. We thank you for the example of these cities of refuge and the provision that you made through them to care for those that were in desperation. Lord, I know that you love life and you desire life to be preserved and maintained, but you also love justice. In fact, you are holy and just and true. Your laws guided Israel to function as a place where justice and mercy were provided for. that the hot-headed emotions of the flesh of man would not overrun someone's need for mercy. And Lord, I pray that as a church we might be a place of refuge today. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you for the refuge that we find in Christ. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.